this weekend, or not this weekend, we got back yesterday. We were there for the week. And as we were coming back, we were talking about this is our fifth time in 6 years being in Penticton. And we talked about how our plans had to change multiple times on almost every trip. The plan was always to stay for a week, and it was usually in August. The first year, we had a family event to go to, but also there was a tragedy that happened in our youth group as a young man died in a car accident. He was not a part of our youth group, but he knew many people in our youth group, so I went back to counsel and talk with people. The next year, our son, he's Melissa's son too, depending on the day, I guess. He got really sick, really bad fever, and there was a shortage of medication for kids specifically in BC at that time, and there was nothing left in Penticton. So he went home early. The third year, we didn't go because of, very similar to today, fires, and instead we came here, so we're grateful we did that. The fourth year, we changed the month. Instead of going in August, we went in July. The fifth year, last year, our car had transmission issues, and we had to get that fixed while we were in Penticton. Sounds like we shouldn't go to Penticton. That's really... But this year, really, everyone else went home early, and we didn't. And we had debated whether or not we were going to go home early, and the only thing that really affected our plans is we were on our way back, and we're going to stop at Tim Hortons in Hope, but it was too busy, so instead we went to Save On and got a sandwich there. That was the only plan that changed this year. And I bring that up because this passage we're going to look at talks about plans, but it also talks about pride and humility. And there's nothing quite like that reveals our pride much more than the plans that we make and how we make plans. Also, there's nothing quite as humbling as having our plans change when it's beyond our control, realizing that we can make all the plans we want, but oftentimes it's not God's plan, or we're doing it presumptuously and not following His lead or guide. As we arrive here in the biggest chunk of chapter 4 of James, it's very closely tied to what Joseph talked about last week about wisdom from above versus wisdom from below. One type of wisdom from God, leads to humility, but wisdom from below, earthly wisdom, leads to pride. This passage continues on talking about those themes. And we're going to look at verses 5 to 17 today, but I'm going to start reading in verse 4 just so that we have the context of this section. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's Joseph talked about that last week, and now we pick it up where we are this week. Or do you think, Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are no longer keeping it. but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone, then, knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them. This is the word of the Lord. James takes us, prepares us to live out a humble journey, to make plans in a way that is humble. And he really begins it by letting us know that what God does is give grace to the humble. And what he wants from us is to submit all aspects of life to him. And what he does here, there's many different ways we could frame this, but how I chose to frame it is, it's really, he gives us a picture of three different relationships. Our relationship with God, our relationship with others, and our relationship with the future, how we plan. And he begins by reminding us there of God's abundant grace. Now, this verse here is challenging. The first verse there, verse 5, is a bit challenging to translate. It either means that he causes the Spirit in us to envy, or he is jealous for us, which I lean more towards that one, that the Old Testament over and over again reiterates God's exclusive claim on his people. He doesn't want to share. He wants our devotion to him. He says over and over again in Scripture that he is a jealous God. In the Ten Commandments, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. On the other hand, we all do struggle with envy. Another one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not covet. Whichever way we see it here, he is dealing with things that may cause us pride, putting ourselves above God. But he says he gives more grace. And who does he give more grace to? He gives more grace to the humble. He quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. The humble. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The answer to why we should live in humility is because he gives grace to the humble. When I worked at Green Bay Bible Camp, one summer I was in a play there. And the play was about a guy who was locked in a room with seven guests from this hotel. It was kind of an Agatha Christie mystery going on there, because every day one of the guests disappeared. And I was the last guest left standing, and then finally I disappeared. Each one of us guests played one of the seven deadly sins. And each day, the main character dealt with that sin. He mortified, put that sin to death, tried to get rid of it, resisted it. The last sin was me. The last sin was pride. My character's name was Augustus Pride. And I spent a week walking around prideful and mocking everybody else, pretty much. That was pretty much my job in that play. Until he got down on his knees and said, God, I cannot do this on my own. I need your help. Lights went out. Lights came back up. I was gone. Don't know how they got me out of there so quickly, but it's theater magic. The humble recognize their need for grace. That's how they receive grace. We recognize our need for a Savior. We recognize that we cannot do it on our own. We recognize that we cannot save ourselves. Pride says that we can do it all on our own. Humility says we cannot. We need help. We need a Savior. Humility is how we place our faith in Christ, how we place our faith in His sacrifice, how we enter into His kingdom. I think Joseph mentioned how the Beatitudes are at play here. And really, I've mentioned a couple of times in this series, a lot of the Sermon on the Mount is going on in the background of James's letter. He doesn't come right out and say it, but we can hear almost in this, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the humble, is what he might summarize that as. Humble enough to ask for help. That's where he starts. And then he applies this idea to these relationships, our relationship with God. The command is, really there's three right there. Submit to God, resist the devil, and draw near to God. Submit really just means humble yourself before God. Resist the devil. Now, in the first century, there was a belief that there were certain incantations that you could speak to drive the devil away, to make the devil flee. And James here says there's no incantation other than resist temptation. And that will drive away the devil. In fact, the devil has no real power if we resist him. This is practical spiritual warfare. It's not going out looking for a fight with the devil or a fight with an evil spirit. It is simply relying on God to help us resist temptation, falling into those flaming arrows that might set our world on fire if we do not resist them. Resist the devil and he will flee from you because he has no real power over you, because if you are a child of God, you are named and claimed by him, by our holy Savior. And really, when we look at this, pride is the first temptation. Way back in Genesis chapter 3. If you eat of this fruit, you will become like God. And really, the root of all temptation is making ourselves our own God, which comes up in this passage a couple of times. So draw near to God. The promise here is draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. The rest of this section about our relationship with God, he actually explains exactly what we do to draw near to God. Draw near to God, and the promise is He will draw near to you. And he uses the image of an Old Testament priest, how they had to cleanse and purify themselves before they walked into the presence of God in the most holy place. Cleanse your hands. The way that James uses this, though, is a little bit different, as he says, cleanse your hands, going from just a ritual washing to redeeming, cleansing your actions, purifying your heart, your inner life, outer and inner purification. But remember, in chapter 1, James has said, we have been chosen by God to be in His family. So he's not saying earn your salvation by doing all this work. He's saying allow yourself to be transformed. Resist temptations and therefore purify yourself. And he says about double-minded people. Double-minded people are ones who want to have, if you remember back to chapter 1, want to have one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom. So get rid of that. Go all in for God. And then it's grieve, mourn, weep. Turn laughter to mourning, joy to gloom. This is nice for a gloomy Sunday morning to talk about grieving, mourning, no more laughter, no more joy. Well, what does he mean here? Does he mean that we're not supposed to have joy? No, we are absolutely supposed to have joy. What he means is there is a time for everything. James is really close to the wisdom tradition of the Old Testament, which probably means he has Ecclesiastes in view here. There's a season for all different things in life. There is a time for mourning. And in this context, that time for mourning is a time for repentance, a time to realize where we have gone astray, a time to lay down our pride and actually grieve the fact that we have distanced ourselves from God and humble ourselves before Him. And He will exalt us. We all struggle with pride because pride is not an external sin. We can assume someone has pride, but we can't really know. We can assume someone's humble, but we can't really know. Pride is internal. So humbling ourselves. And the promise is when we humble ourselves, when we come with open hands asking for His help, He will lift us up. He will give us new life. He will make us new creations. And I actually just want to read the Beatitudes to us because they are a picture of what it means to humble ourselves before God and also a picture of how He lifts us up. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. We could summarize that and say, blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who come to God empty-handed and say, I need you. Blessed are those who repent of their old ways and seek to give up their pride and turn to Christ. Our relationship with God, God gives abundant grace to the humble. He is close to the humble. He exalts those who turn to Him. He makes us new creations. He changes us from the inside out. So, in pride, it distances us from God. Pride can be a barrier to entry into God's kingdom, but even though we may still struggle with pride, it does keep God at a distance because we aren't going to Him for help. We're not turning to Him and asking Him for help, and we're trying to do it on our own. It keeps us from fully trusting in God and can impact our relationship with Him. So repent. So repent of pride and, in effect, all sin. which means our lives should be characterized by repenting when we need to, by mourning over our sin when we need to, because that leads to joy. That leads to joy. And you know, we could err on different sides of pride, and one might look like, I have no need to repent. I've already repented of everything. And we need to really honestly assess ourselves. Or it could look like this. God could never forgive me because I'm too wicked a sinner. I'm too bad to be forgiven. Well, that's also a sign of pride. But a pride of a different kind, because there is no sin too great for Jesus to forgive outside of resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. God will forgive when we humble ourselves and ask Him for forgiveness. Our relationship with God. And then our relationship with others. And this is also, behind this is our relationship with Scripture as well. Do not slander one another. What's in view here is a legal case. Jewish courts were under God's authority as prescribed by Scripture. So we might not be in a legal setting like this, but we may find ourselves speaking ill of people. It may actually be a habit that we have, where we may say things to and about people that we ought not say. When we do that, we reveal that we think we know better than God. As the Ten Commandments say, do not bear false witness. Do not bear false witness. Anyone who speaks against his brother speaks against the law and judges it. And if you judge the law, you're not practicing the law. If you judge the Word of God, if you stand in judgment over it, you are not actually coming under God's authority. You are, in fact, placing yourself above God's authority, seeking to live for ourselves, seeking to pick and choose what we like or agree with. Instead, we are to follow God's Word. It says there's only one lawgiver and judge. God gave us His Word to teach us about life, sin, salvation, sanctification, and glory. He gave it to us to teach us who He is. He gave it to us to teach us how we can know Him and how we can live honoring Him. So we are in no position to slander, belittle, or tear down others. We're in no position to do that. Who are you to judge your neighbor? And I just want to say, a key to understanding that last thing goes back to what he says in the previous verse. Do not slander. Do not slander. Do not malign, insult, defame, or lie about your neighbor. This does not mean that we are not allowed to hold each other accountable or that we are not allowed to be held accountable. We absolutely are. James is writing his letter to hold people accountable. We are to be held accountable to the standard of Scripture. So submit to Scripture. We humble ourselves in our relationship with others by submitting to Scripture. God has told us what is good, how to love our neighbor. It may take some wisdom and careful thought to apply that to our circumstances today. There are certain cultural, historical differences that help us to understand what it meant back then and therefore how it can apply to us today. So we allow Scripture to transform us from the inside out. As we read, as we study, we gain understanding, we gain wisdom. And it changes us, not only as we read it, but as we seek to find how we apply it to our lives. Pride puts us in the position of authority. Humility takes us back to our rightful place under God's authority, under Scripture, not over Scripture. So, our relationship with others is mediated through Scripture, and what's going on behind all of that really is us submitting to Scripture. We'll come out in how we speak about and to others. It will also come out in how we speak about and to God. And then finally, there's our relationship with the future. James is talking to people who are able to say, we will go here, we'll spend a year there, we'll do business, we'll make money. He's talking about merchants who have the luxury to be self-reliant. He's talking about people who have the luxury to be self-reliant. Not everybody has that luxury, but he's talking to people who don't have to worry about life essentials like how are we going to put food on the table? Where are we going to sleep? Are we going to have a job, or how are we going to pay our bills? And it's true that generally, when we have little, we tend to rely more on God. We tend to pray more. We tend to trust Him more to get us through those lean times. But even in that situation, in our culture today, our culture is conditioning us, no matter how little we have, towards self-reliance rather than humble submission and trust in God. And James says, this is who he's talking to, people that rather than making plans by trusting in God, they're making plans all on their own, without coming under God's authority, without recognizing His sovereignty over our lives. And he illustrates this by saying, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. None of us do. None of us is going to know what happens minutes from now. We can take some educated guesses. There are things that seem to likely happen and we'll probably be right, but we just don't know. We don't know if there's going to be a tragedy in our youth group. We don't know if our kids are going to get sick. We don't know if forest fires are going to prevent us from driving somewhere. We don't know if our car is going to break down. We just don't know. And I don't know what James had in the back of his brain here, but I hear the book of Job. As the reader, we know exactly what's going on in the book of Job. We've seen the scene in God's throne room, and then we see what happens to Job as he is suffering greatly. But really, from Job's perspective, he is saying, why is this happening? And his friends, who are just the worst kind of friends, say, this is all your fault, Job. Pretty much a big chunk of the book is his friends yelling at him, saying, this is all your fault. But then God arrives to answer Job's question. And when you read it, you might go, did he really answer his question? The answer is he does, but not in the way that we expect or the way that we would maybe want. God's answer is you don't know everything. In fact, you can't know everything. You can't understand all the ways of the world, all the intricacies of the universe, or why everything happens the way that it does, because you're limited. We are limited. Job is limited. And Job's response is to actually repent of his mourning, of his time spent complaining and questioning. We just don't know. We can't know. We don't know what's going to happen. We can take guesses. We can make our plans, but we just don't know if everything's going to go off the rails tomorrow. We just don't know. So James says, rather than planning, I'm going to do all of these things, I'm going to do all these amazing things, I'm going to go travel to this city and set up a business and make a whole bunch of money and then come back and live in luxury, instead of making plans like that, he says, we ought to say, if the Lord is willing, we should come under God's authority in every plan. Really, what people are doing when they're not coming under God's authority when making plans, we're boasting in a kind of freedom where we say, I can do as I like, which is rooted in pride, which truly is no freedom at all. You boast in your proud intentions. So we come under God's authority. We recognize His authority over every aspect of life, including our futures. That our future is in His hands, not in my ingenuity, my cleverness. So we come under God's authority. But I just want to say, plans are neutral for the most part. They're not bad or good necessarily. We can have noble plans, we can have unnoble plans. So the plans themselves are not the problem. The problem is planning without recognizing God's authority or seeking His will or His guidance for those plans. How we plan reveals our beliefs. If we plan without acknowledging God at all, we are living as if He doesn't exist. If we seek His guidance, we ask Him. We spend time in prayer and devotion asking for Him to lead us, for Him to guide us. And also, saying, if God wills it, is not magic words. It's not a rubber stamp, now I'm gonna make this plan and it's going to be great because I planned that if God wills it, I'll be a millionaire. I'm just going to go do what I want anyway. Throughout history, there have been many people who have done that. There have been many people who have said, God wills this. God wills for me to do this thing. And as best we can tell, that probably wasn't God's will. So it's not magic words, it's actually coming under God's authority. It's a heart posture more than the words that we say. It's a heart posture. It's actually acknowledging His authority over us. If we are His child, He has authority over us. He has authority over all creation. But if we confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then we must acknowledge His authority over us as individuals. And then he concludes by saying, anyone then who knows the right thing to do yet fails to do it is guilty of sin. Now this is tied directly to the previous verses about planning, but it also is tied to the whole passage about living humbly, about rejecting pride, turning away from pride, repenting, coming under the authority of Scripture. So what is the right thing to do? The right thing to do in any and every circumstance. There's really only one right thing to do. Seek God's will in everything. Seek God's will in everything. And that's easy to say, but what are some things that we can do? Well, as I reflected on this and thought about this, I thought about three things that I think are the basic level of things that we can do to seek God's will in every situation. One, study Scripture. Study Scripture. Look into it. What does God say about whatever it is? Spend time in the Word. Search it and ask yourself, What is it teaching me about how to live? What is it teaching me about who God is? What is it teaching me about faith? This week, my professor was talking about how study of Scripture is the backbone, the foundation of all spiritual formation, or we could just say of all discipleship. In fact, he says there are many ways we can go off the rails if we don't keep Scripture as the foundation of our discipleship. We could read a whole bunch of books. We could sing a lot of songs. We could listen to all sorts of sermons, but if we get away from Scripture, we're going to go down a road that is not anchored in what God has said. So study Scripture. And ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom in every specific situation. Because as we read at the beginning of this passage, he gives us more grace. He freely gives wisdom. So ask for wisdom in any and every situation. And then repeat steps 1 and 2 as needed, which may seem a little funny, but the truth is we're not in a rush. We're not in a rush. If we do rush, we tend to assume we know God's will without truly knowing it. Doesn't mean we don't have a sense of urgency in the things that we do or we don't try to do things quickly, but it does mean that we don't move until we know God has led us. It does mean that we seek his will earnestly. It might mean that we're repeating that in short succession. That we don't need to rush through and miss what God is saying and not sit and listen for his voice to lead us and guide us. To humbly come before him and assume that we're going to hear from him. And not in a prideful way, but in a way that says with open hands, I'm here to study, to learn, to grow, so that I can apply your word to my life. So that I can honor you as best I can, so that I can grow closer to you. And one way that I don't have up there is we can do that together as a church community, in small groups, in friendships. We can ask others for wisdom as well. So as I conclude this and we see all these things that we do, it's important to go back to the beginning and remember he gives grace in abundance. He brings us into his family. And what we're looking at here is our response to what God has done for us. Our response to the salvation that we have received in Christ Jesus is to seek his will in everything that we do. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you give abundant grace. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you took on flesh and lived a perfect sinless life, thus fulfilling the law and willingly going to the cross to lay down your life as a perfect sinless sacrifice so that by trusting in you, we can be forgiven. Help us to follow you wisely. We recognize there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, but you have called us to live your way. And Holy Spirit, as you are at work in us, I pray that you would make us more Christ-like each and every day, that our ability to seek God's will in everything would become more pronounced in our lives, that we would repent where we need to repent, that we would come under the authority of Scripture, that we would treat people the way that you say is good, and that we would recognize your authority over every aspect of our lives. We thank you that you hear our prayers, that you answer our prayers, that you give wisdom. That if we seek to understand and seek to grow closer to you, you will draw closer to us. So, Heavenly Father, may you draw close to us as we draw close to you. May you equip us to resist the devil and his schemes. May you help us to trust you more. May you give us the diligence to search your word, to study it, to learn more of you. May we never be afraid to ask for help. May we never be too prideful to ask for help. And may we repeat steps 1 and 2 over and over and over again, because they are the foundation of life with you. In Jesus' name, amen.